We're going to start again. I know Rav Moshe Kesselman did the second pasuk. Right? Okay, the first of the Ten Commandments that we learned was, I am God, your God, that took you out of the land of Egypt. We discussed that at great length. Now, we just started a little bit, the second commandment, but we didn't really get into it too much. The simple meaning is, you should not recognize any other gods in my presence. That means, as Rashi explains, what it means is, as long as I'm alive, God says, you should not have any other gods. Right, so that's the means. So basically Rashi says, what is God telling us over here? You shouldn't think that he meant only in the generation of the desert, that's when you shouldn't have any other gods. But in later generations, you know, it's okay to have other gods. So God says, no. You can't have any other gods, alpanei, as long as I exist, no other gods. Now the question is, though, what does it mean, the truth, what does it mean, elokim acherim, other gods? Because, number one, by definition, like we discussed, you can't have any other god. 408. By definition, you can only have one god. Right, so what is the Torah that you shouldn't have any other gods? Meaning, there are really other gods, but you shouldn't have them. That's the simple meaning of the puzzle. But the question is, there aren't any other gods. That's the reality, there are no other gods. So Rashi later on in Chumash explains that what it means is that others call them gods. Elokim Acherim. That Acherim, others, make them gods. But really, there's no such thing as gods. There's nothing but Hashem himself. Okay, so Rashi explains that Rashi learns Elokim Acherim means the God of others. Not other gods, but the gods of others.
Some people think they are God.
We're going to get into that in a second. One second. No, there's an interpretation over here that implies that. One second. Now, another thing, Rashi explains that Elokim Acherim means the gods are, Acher means others. Elokim Acherim means the other guys, the idols, are bad strangers even towards the worshippers. Meaning, you can call to them, they don't answer you. They're a piece of stone. I mean, when they don't answer you, they're foreign to you. Even to the ones that worship them, they're foreign. They don't do anything to them. So that's another interpretation of Elokim Acherim. The Rambam learns a much different interpretation of Elokim Acherim. We find in Chumash, the angels are called Elokim. There's a pasuk by Yaveo B'neo Elokim L'Siyatev that the angels came to stand before God. There's a lot of psukim in Tanakh that the word Elokim refers to angels. God is saying, Lo yilecha Elokim Acherim, you're not allowed to even worship idols. I mean, angels. Somebody could come along and say, angels are holy, angels are God's messengers, angels are, you know, very up, high up there, so maybe I should worship them. The Rambam learns that this mitzvah, Elokim Acherim, is, there's nobody but God. There's no angels, there's no constellations, there's no mazel, there's no sun, moon, nothing. The only thing that exists is the concept of God himself. Another, I'm going to explain a few interpretations and we're going to get to explain one of them. Another interpretation, what does it mean, Elokim Acherim, other gods? It means the people keep changing their gods. What do you mean? It's like this. They have money, they make a golden god. Then they need the money, they melt down the gold god and they make him a silver god. Because it's cheaper. Then they make him a copper god. Then they make him a paper god. Whatever it is, you know, Acherim means it keeps changing. It's not steady. It's a different changing gods. Another thing is, and this also the Rambam explains, and this we're going to elaborate soon on, and that is, you couldn't have any Elokim in Hebrew also refers to power. Elokim, Bezdin, court, is called Elokim. Another interpretation of Elokim, it says in Halacha, when you say the word Baruch Atah Hashem Elokeinu, what does Elokeinu mean? Not only does it mean our God, it means our power and our might. And Rashi learns in many places, Elokim comes with Ayeli Ha'aretz Lokach, the strong one, page 408. The strong ones of the earth they took. What does it mean? A person is not allowed to believe into any foreign concept, any foreign deity, any foreign power but God himself. That's all a Jew is allowed to believe in. Meaning, no angels, no constellations. And to explain what this means is as follows. This is what we learned in different places, what's called shituf, partnership. The definition of a partner is, halachically, in a legal sense, the definition of a partner is a person that has a say in the matter. They have a say, what, yes or no. The example Chassidus gives, the Gemara has an expression, there are three partners in the creation of a child, of a baby. Father and mother, and God is the third partner who gives the neshama. Meaning the father and the mother create the body of the baby, and God gives the neshama. So even though it's self-understood that the neshama of the child is more important than the body of the child, because otherwise it's dead meat, it's nothing, nevertheless the parents are called partners. Why are the parents called partners? Because by definition they have a say in the matter. They have a say to get married, not to get married, to have a child, not to have a child. It's their option. It's their choice. So because they have a say in the matter, they have a choice in the matter, that's why they're called partners. That concept is forbidden for a Jew. What does it mean? You have a concept, what's called the mazolis, the constellations. The mazolis, the constellations, what's called in English good luck. They have the good luck in the stars, you know, they have a lucky star. What does that mean? According to Torah, even though it's a machlekes, by the way, it's an argument in halacha, whether if a goy can have it or not. But the halacha is, a goy is allowed to believe, a non-Jew is allowed to believe in this concept of partnership. What does it mean, partnership? They have to believe God is God, that God is the boss. But according to many opinions in halacha, a goy is allowed to believe that the sun and the moon and the constellations and everything have a say in the matter. They have an opinion in the matter. A Jew, on the other hand, is obligated to believe based on this pasuk and the pasuk Shema Yisrael Shem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, that there is no partnership. All there is the analogy of an axe in the hand of the chopper. When a guy chops wood, you don't say thank you to the axe. Why don't you say thank you to the lochay? If you think about it, the axe chopped the wood. Without the axe, the guy couldn't chop the wood. So what got your wood chopped? The axe did it. So it will never enter a person's mind to say thank you to the axe. Or I'll give you another example. A guy gives you a ride somewhere. He does you a favor, he gives you a ride. You go out of the car, nobody says thank you to the car. Unless you're crazy, but you don't say thank you to the car. If you think about it, the car was the thing that brought you there. Why aren't you saying thank you to the car? The answer is very simple. The car didn't have the choice to do it or not to do it. The axe didn't have the choice to chop or not to chop. What do you say thank you to? Who do you give respect to? Who do you give credence to? Somebody that had the choice to do it or not to do it. So you say thank you for choosing to do it. So if a guy chops wood for you, you say thank you to the guy because he had the choice to do it or not to do it. So you're thanking him for choosing to help you. But the axe, you're not going to say thank you. The axe had a say in the matter with the chop or not the chop. He had no say in the matter. The same thing works with all the constellations and the angels and everything. According to Torah, a Jew is not allowed to believe that the angel has any say in the matter, that the stars, the sky, the astrology, anything has a say in the matter. A Jew is obligated to believe the only one that has a say in the matter is God himself and nobody but God. And nobody else is a partner, meaning nobody else has a say to do it or not to do it. And this is our Rabbeinu Bechaya, and it's also alluded to in many other places, especially in Chassidus, that when the Torah says, La'i'alocha alokim acherim, it means you can't give them any strength of anything in the world but God himself. And if a person does believe differently, for a Jew, that's considered idol worshipping. which is capital punishment. It's the same thing for a Jew as if they would bow down to an idol. So therefore, a Jew has only the obligation to believe that they have they are the axe in the hand of the chopper who is God. So when the Torah says, Le'yia l'cha, means to you, to the Jews, you have to believe in a way that there is no Elohim Achedim Alponai, there is only God Himself. Nobody else has a say. Now, there's another interpretation that you said. Lo'yia l'cha Elohim, don't make yourself a God. He says, don't make for yourself other gods. He says, don't make yourself, this is some commentators learn, don't make yourself into a God. Because you just, it's not any different than an idol or anything else. So therefore, whatever it is, that's what it has to be. Then there's a medrash over here that says, what is the expression alponai on my face? So Rashi says it means as long as I exist, you can't have any other gods. Some commentaries explain, the medrash explains it a little deeper. Alponai means no matter what face I show you. There are many people, they don't say it, they think it, but there are people that have an attitude, God, when you're good to me, you're my God. You're bad to me, get lost. And then I don't want you. The Torah says, Le'yia l'cha l'kim achedim, you should not have any other gods, alponai, on my face. No matter what my face is, if it's kind, if it's mean, if it's strict, if it's good or bad, it doesn't matter. You can't have anything but God Himself. The Rambam, at the beginning of Hilchos Avodah Zarah, the laws of idol worshipping, the Rambam explains that how did idol worshipping begin in the world? If you think about it, Adam and Eve saw God. They believed in God. I mean, where did this concept of idol worshipping actually begin in the world? It had to begin from somewhere. It's not like a guy woke up one day and said, okay, there's no God, and we're going to worship idols. I mean, it didn't happen like that. So the Rambam explains at the beginning of the laws of idol worshipping, the Rambam says, how did it come about? Because people thought, yes, there's a God. Yeah, granted, there's a God. But after all, the sun gives us such beautiful warmth and light and heat and everything. It's only right to say thank you to the sun too. It's only right to say thank you to the sun. After all, look how beneficial the sun is for us. As time went on, when people started worshipping the sun, not instead of God, in addition to God, the end result was it became instead of God. It's similar to an interesting halacha the Gemara says. In the olden times, the mikvahs weren't like today, filtered, beautiful, clean water. It was like they would call it a grease pit. It was filthy, dirty water. So what did people do after they went to the mikvah? They had mamish mud, dirt on them. They would right away take a shower. It got to a point that people maintained, after a long period of time, the mikveh doesn't purify you, the shower purifies you. So they said, why do I have to go to the mikveh and then to the shower? Let me go straight to the shower. Because that's how mistakes happen. Initially, they went to the mikveh. Then they said, okay, we got to clean ourselves in the shower. So they started thinking, well, the shower is part of it. After thinking the shower is part of it, then the shower became the whole thing. So in the olden days, the Chachamim said, if you go to the mikveh and you take a shower, you become tamei again. No, that's a question if it applies today. But in the olden times, the Gemara says, Habar became tamei. Why? Because they had to do it to bring back the concept of mikveh. So initially, people started worshipping God. But they said, let's also worship the sun and the moon because they also have a say in the matter, so to speak. And then it got to a point, they started worshipping them instead of God. So this is what Hashem is saying in the Ten Commandments. You can't have any other God in any way whatsoever. Whether you like what I'm doing, you don't like what I'm doing, you know, you have no choice of the matter. You can't go run to another God. Okay, then the mitzvah, the pasuk continues and says, you're not allowed to make for yourself any carved image, or any likeness, in the heavens above, or in the earth below, or in the water which is beneath the earth. Now this basically is talking about not drawing a picture, a pesel basically refers to three-dimensional. That means something that has length, width, and depth. Like if you take a stone or a piece of wood or something like that and carve an image. Okay, now it's interesting. It says, and Rashi quotes, you're not allowed to make a pesel even if you're not planning to worship it. The Torah doesn't say don't make one to worship. The Torah says don't make yourself an image. But this is one of the reasons, not that halachically we agree with it, but you ever see there are certain people in certain parts of the world, very Hasidic Jews, that refuse to be taken pictures of. They'll go like this, they'll cover their, you know. Why is that? It's based on this pasuk, not to make any image of a person or heavenly things. Now, God's thrones is officially a picture of a person. Adam Shalakisei, the man on the throne. So they maintain that it applies even to pictures. So a lot of people won't even take pictures because of this. Most opinions say, no, that's only when you're making an engraved image as a god to be served by others, even though you're not serving it yourself. The Torah says you can't even make it. It's similar to what we read in the Kriya of Pesach, when the Torah says, you can't cook a goat in its mother's milk. It says it three times in the Torah, don't cook, don't cook, don't cook, three times in the Chumash. So the Gemara says, what does it teach us? You can't even cook meat and milk, even if you're not going to eat it. You can't eat it, meat and milk, and you can't benefit from meat and milk. So there's a sin. If a guy just cooks meat and he's like to, for somebody else, for a guy. You know, you want to work in a restaurant, you become a chef in a trade for a restaurant. So you want to cook meat and milk together. You're not allowed to do it. It's a biblical sin, just cooking it. The same thing over here, the Torah says, you're not allowed to even make it, even though you don't want to worship it yourself.
What do you mean that there is a throne, in God's throne there is a picture?
Not a picture, there is, I use the word picture, but there's what's called Adam Shalakisei, there's a man sitting on the throne, that's what it's called. There's four animals, Shared, Ayye, Nesher, and there's Adam. Which obviously, it doesn't mean there's a human being sitting up there. It refers to a level of godliness.
I don't.
No, yeah, I'm done.
On page 409 in the English.
In the English.
That's a very defining paragraph. Our God, the Ibish is talking. His name is spelled with a capital G. And then he talks about all the other gods, small g.
Right.
So if you don't know anything, if you've never learned this or whatever, and you see this, then you know there's got to be a difference between the Eibishter and all these people's gods whom they worship.
Correct.
That's a very definitive paragraph.
Right.
Thank you.
Okay. There are the Chaim. What? What? Well, the problem working as a chef in a tray for restaurant is a manifold issue. Number one, every tray for restaurant has meat and milk in it. I mean, cooking together. I mean, that's the big thing today. Secondly, the bigger problem is we're afraid you're going to taste the food. A chef has to taste the food, no? Smelling, well, if it's meat and milk, you can't enjoy the smell of it. That's called benefiting. From cooking pig or chazer and whatever, you're allowed to smell it. It's not forbidden to benefit from. But the problem over there is you might come and taste it. And then, if you have to taste the food, if you're cooking, you don't know what to put in.
Rabbi Shusman, what if you're in a restaurant, like a business meeting, and you're not eating, but you're just on a business meeting, and they're like mixing milk and meat, and you smell it, what happens then?
What, you mean you're benefiting from the smell? If you're sitting there benefiting from the smell, you have a problem. I mean, the same thing. You walk by a bakery on Pesach and go, fresh bread. You're not allowed to. It's a sin. You can't benefit from chametz either, including smelling chametz.
How come Schwartz's on Fairfax said kosher Pesach?
They had a kosher Pesach. Yeah, they had a kosher Pesach. I'm talking about bread bakery. Chametz like a bakery. And it's also a shiloh. Anyway, now, Dora Chaim asks a question. Why is it that when you're speaking about the idols, the Torah has two words using for it? Number one, the Torah is using Elokim Achedim, other gods. And then the Torah says Losasel Chopesel, which is also an engraved image of a god. What's the difference between Elokim Achedim as other gods and a pesel, which is an idol, for that matter? What's the difference? So Reb Chaim, based on the Rambam that we explained, the way it started off, this worshipping idols, he says, Elokim Achedim is when people actually made them into a god. They worshipped them as god. The first one, the second one, pesel, takes it even a step further. Not only can you not worship other gods, you can't even worship something else as a servant of God. He goes and takes it a step further. Because first the Torah says you can't worship other things as idols, as gods. But then the Pasuk says, not only even if you're not worshiping them as gods, but if you want to worship them as servants of a god, but you want to worship them, that's also forbidden. And that's the next addition. You can't even make to serve a servant of God, to give him any credibility and things. Bechlal, it's very interesting, because when something good happens, you tell a Jew Mazel Tov. Mazel Tov means good mazel. So the question is, what are you telling a good Jew good mazel? You're not allowed to believe in mazel. In fact, the Gemara says even more. The Gemara says, "Ein mazel Yisrael." There is no mazel for a Jew. So what are you telling a Jew mazel tov if there's no mazel? The answer is, based on what we're explaining, that there is a concept. There is a concept of an axe. There is a concept of an axe. The axe chopped. There's a concept you should have a good axe, a good vessel, a good shliach, a good doctor, so to speak, that cures you even though you understand that God is healing you. But ein mazel Yisrael, in the simple meaning, is that a Jew could change mazel. See, goyim that are under the jurisdiction of the constellations can't change it. A Jew has the ability, through prayer, through mitzvahs, through tzedakah, whatever it is, you could actually change the constellation. So we're telling a Jew you should have a good mazel. It should be a good vessel, good shliach, you should have only good things. But that doesn't mean that the Jew can't change the mazel. Even if it's bad, you can definitely make it into good. Because the Jew is above mazel. Because the Jew is directly connected to God. And that's why a Jew is not allowed to believe in anything but God. Because in the Shama, which is a part of God, a Jew is connected straight to God. If you're connected straight to God, how can you deal with something lower than God? The Goyim are connected to God through the other constellations and everything else. So they're allowed to believe in Him.
Rabbi, how many times in your life, you should live till 120, have you said Mazel Tov? I lost count.
No.
I heard it growing up from all the adults, all the Rabbunim.
So that's what I'm explaining. Mazel Tov is a Jew, could have good mazel, but a Jew is not limited in mazel. A Jew has the ability to change mazel. If you're designated to have a bad mazel, you can change it.
I think that's any human being has the ability to change.
Not necessarily.
The punishment for idol worshipping is death.
Death, correct.
So in every generation there was some kind of idol. Like in our generation, the idol is money. People, we get so much in the rat race that we do everything for money. So people who truly put money ahead of everything, does that the same punishment apply?
No. No, it has to be, that is in a spiritual sense, worshipping idols. But in the halachic sense, you actually have to worship an idol. Something that people worship.
By looking at an idol, there is no problem, right? Actual idol.
Just looking at it.
Just happen to look at it, yes.
Yeah, but if you think in your mind that it's deserving any honor or credibility or beauty, you're not allowed to. You're not allowed to, even in halacha, you can't even use it as a landmark. Let's say there's an idol worshipping place, okay? And you say to a guy at the church, make a left, or meet me in front of the church. See, it's a question if today's churches are really Aveda Zara or not. But let's say it is. Let's say it would be. You would not be allowed to tell a person, meet me in front of the church. You're not allowed to say, you know, at the church, make a left. Because then you're giving it some type of importance, which is forbidden for a Jew from these sentences in Halacha, that you're not allowed to. Yep. You can't even say the name of an idol. In fact, the Gemara says, but the Torah itself mentions idols. So the Gemara answers, the idols the Torah mentions are different. Those could be mentioned. The Buddhas, yeah.
Right.
That's all idol worshipping.
But if we go in there and do pass by or go into those warehouses, is there a problem?
It's not a problem, but a Jew can't go into a place of idol worshipping, even if they just go in there for whatever.
Even for business.
Yeah.
So it's not a place of idol worshipping.
I'm saying if it's a place of idol worshipping, then you're not allowed to walk in there.
They do worship that.
But I'll give you an example. I'll give you an example. Whether Christianity is Aveda Zara or not is a big argument, depending on what we explained before. According to the Rambam, Christianity is Aveda Zara, because the Rambam holds even a non-Jew is not allowed to believe in partnership. That's what the Rambam writes, that Muslims is not idol worshipping, because they don't believe in Muhammad as an idol. They believe Muhammad is a prophet of God. But they don't worship Muhammad. They say he's a prophet of God. But Christianity, with the Yoshkis, so over there, there's a question of the Trinity, is it a din of Aveda Zara or not? So according to the Rambam, let's see, it's Aveda Zara. It's idol worshipping. According to other codifiers, and that's the Halacha in Shulchan Aruch, that it's not considered Aveda Zara. Because a guy is allowed to believe in this concept of Shituf, of partnership. That Yoshke has a say, and he's a God, and he's a Savior, and there's all that. So a guy is allowed to believe in it. If a guy is allowed to believe in it, for a guy, it's not a Aveda Zara. But let's say for a Jew, if you have a cross that people bow down to, so it's called for a Jew to bow down to a cross is idol worshipping, that halachically you have to give up your life for. But if a jeweler makes a cross, you know, to wear a necklace, that's not Aveda Zara. It's not made to worship. It's made as an ornament. So technically, a Jewish jeweler would be allowed to sell a cross. Because it's not if you have crosses that people worship, I don't know if they're whatever, if you have such a store, that you can't do. But again, even a cross, if it's an object of ornament, then it's not Aveda Zara. If it's something, that was the whole issue with the Muranos in the Spanish Inquisition. Because outwardly, the Muranos, during the Inquisition, they went into the churches and they lived outwardly like non-Jews. But they actually went into the churches.
So the Kabbalah here is Aveda Zara?
I don't know. The churches... Don't ask me while I'm online anyway. One second. So the Muranos, let's say, outwardly, they lived like Goyim. Okay, they went to the churches and they did everything like the Goyim did. Inwardly, they were, according to many opinions, the Muranos were wrong. According to many, many, in technical halacha, they were wrong. Because according to halacha, Jew has to give up his life and not live like a Goy. But the Rambam says, if a guy comes to your head, puts a gun to your head, and says, worship idols, or else I'm going to kill you. So Torah says, you have to say, kill me. Right? If somebody says, your life or your money, say, let me think about it. But when it comes, but what happens if a guy comes and says, bow down to the idols, I'll kill you, halachically, you have to say, kill me. What happens, though, that Rambam writes, if the Jew couldn't withstand the thing, and he said, okay, he bows down to an idol. So the din is, you don't kill him. In other words, he did wrong. He was supposed to give up his life and not bow down to the idol. he did wrong, he did a terrible, terrible sin by bowing to the idol. But the fact that he was forced to do it, you can't kill him because of it. So the Muranos obviously were forced. So you can't punish the Muranos for doing what they did. But the Muranos halachically were wrong for what they did. And for many, many generations, you should know, people did not intermarry with the Muranos. Today we don't have any real Muranos left. I mean, everybody's mixed up already. But in the earlier generations, in the beginning of the 1500s, you know, right after the Inquisition was over, Jews in the world refused to marry into the Murano families. Because they said these were Jews that worshipped idols. So even though, you know, they don't get killed for worship because they were forced, but they did what they were wrong.
We have a race, Mashadis, because they don't intermarry also because of that.
Okay. What?
You don't know this, but if one
how do you know
thing,
what I know?
I'll always be proud of that I'm Jewish.
Baruch Hashem.
Because my best friend in my life was Italian, Catholic. He came to my wedding, I came to his wedding. When I came to his wedding in a Catholic church, and the priest walked in
he gave
to
me,
marry him,
he gave me Shalom Aleichem.
Everybody bowed but Marty Beagle. Now,
you should have
we
tripped
had a
him.
Gang. We had a gang of Italians and Jews together.
Okay, okay.
And they knew why I didn't bow down, but they all kidded me.
Okay.
But I didn't bow down.
Now, another interpretation over here, the Mechilta says, what does it mean, l'sasa l'cha pesel? Pesel comes to the word psul, rejected, not kosher, defective. God says, don't make any of these defective gods into gods, they're defective gods. And we quoted last time, there's a very interesting story in the Gemara, in the Medrash really. God keeps saying he's a very jealous God. If you need, let's notice in Pasuk, hey, it says, don't bow to them, don't serve them, because I am God, I'm a jealous God. So this guy once says to Rabbi Gamliel, why is God so jealous? What is he? He has an inferiority complex. He's so jealous. What is God so jealous about? What does he care if people worship idols? So Rabbi Gamliel gave him an analogy. It says as follows. A husband who marries a second wife, or has an affair with a woman, who is more beautiful than his wife. So the husband's angry. He said, but okay, I can understand. She's younger, more beautiful. I can understand at least where you're coming from. But if a guy has an affair with an ugly, you know, so to speak, pardon the expression, old, ugly, disgusting lady. Then the wife says, you left me for her. You know, because then it makes the wife even angrier. Mainly, left for somebody younger, more beautiful. Okay, I disagree. It's wrong. It's immoral. It's terrible. But at least I can understand where you're coming from. But to go to somebody inferior to me and you're leaving me for them, I mean, come on. So God says, you know, if the other gods would be worth anything. God says, okay, I can understand where you're coming from. But these pieces of stone that do nothing and you expect me to not to be jealous of that, God says, so to speak, that's what Rabbi Gamliel answered the guy. And that's the famous story that everybody knows, the famous Medrash. When Avraham Avinu was a little kid, and he came to the realization of God, and his father Terech had an idol store. And one time Terech left the store in charge of Avram. And when he came back, when the father left, Terech left, Avraham Avinu took an axe and chopped down all the idols, and put the axe in the hand of the biggest idol. His father comes back to the store and he sees all the idols are destroyed, except one. So he says to Avram, what happened over here? He says, Father, you don't understand. Let me tell you what happened. A woman came in to bring a sacrifice, and all the idols got into a fight because everybody wanted it. So they all killed each other, and the strongest one won. So he was the one that won them all. So Tanner says to him, you fool. These guys don't move. What do you mean they're fighting? They're a piece of stone. So Avraham Avinu said to him, so why are you worshipping them? Now, why are you worshipping them if they're just a piece of stone?
Where'd you get that story?
It's a Medrash. The Medrash says.
Really?
Yeah. The Medrash is very long, old Medrash. Okay, so the Pasuk says, Leisishtach velem, you're not allowed to bow to them. Meaning, you're not allowed to bow in the concept of worshipping them. And really, and the Gemara says that halachically it's forbidden, not that you don't get killed for it, but it's halachically forbidden to do anything in front of an idol that gives the impression that you're bowing to it. Like you had in history, the famous story of Hanan and his seven sons, when the king finally said to the youngest son, don't bow down to the idol. I'll put my ring on the floor and just bend down to pick up the ring. You don't have to do anything else. And the kid said, granted I'm picking up the ring, but it's going to look and give the impression like I'm bowing to an idol. He said, there's no way I'm going to do it. And the Gemara says, you can't do anything in a way. Now, in modern day language, obviously, nobody in this room bows to idols. I mean, nobody goes to Buddhas and bows to them. But the question, by the way, is you're not allowed to even own them. You know, sometimes you have people give you a gift of things like Buddhas, or somebody had parents that weren't religious and they collected these types of things, and then the parents passed away and the kids inherited and all that. These are objects that you have to throw out. You can't have any benefit from any of the idols at all. You can't even make up, let's say, if you have siblings that are not religious, so you say to them, okay, you take these and give me other stuff. That's still called benefiting from it.
There are places in Mexico where they make the door lower, so low, and they put the idol up top. So people, when they go, you kind of have to bend over, make yourself lower to go in.
It's very, according to Allah, you would not be allowed to walk into such a place.
Is that even backwards?
Rabbi.
You walk backwards, you're going to bang your head, I think.
Growing up in New York, my friends, my Jewish friends and I, everybody there, had an idol in sports. Babe Ruth, Lou Gehrig, Joe DiMaggio, people like that have played for the Yankees, were such great ball players, but none of them were Jewish.
Right.
But you'd ask, a teacher would ask you, or you'd have to write a paper on it, my idol is Lou Gehrig, first baseman, New York Yankees. My idol is Babe Ruth. Or basketball, they had idols. Football, they had idols. All the Jews, we had lots of idols in sports. Was that wrong?
Yeah.
Oh, boy. Oh, well.
What?
You go to Europe or the New Far East, they have a lot of organized tourings.
They go to churches. You know something, it's a big halacha question. If a Jew goes to Rome, are you allowed to go into the Vatican?
I know we're not.
Huh?
I know we're not.
Right.
By the way...
Okay, there's 1 second. There's four basic methods of worshipping idols. Now, in halacha, the laws of Avedas are very complicated, because the Besdin, even though a Jew is not allowed to study foreign religions... But the courts had to be aware, the big Besdin, who gave capital punishment, had to be aware of at least basic fundamental idols to know how they were worshipped. There's four types of worship that's universally forbidden for any idol. Then, if a particular idol had a particular way of serving it, you wouldn't be allowed to do that way either. I'll give you an example. Baal Pa'er, one of the ways of worshipping this particular idol, they used to urinate in front of it. So if a Jew would urinate in front of a different idol, it wouldn't be called idol worshipping. But if they would urinate in front of Baal Pa'ar, it would be called idol worshipping, because that was the way that particular idol was worshipped. The Rambam writes, there's four universal forms of worshipping idols that regardless of what it is, it's forbidden. Number one is bowing, prostrating, actually like flat, you know, with hands and feet. Second one was sacrificing of animals, burning their flesh, and pouring of wine or other liquids. It's called Nisach HaMayim, in front of these idols. And in fact, that's the whole concept. It was called Yayin Nesach. Yayin Nesach literally means wine which was poured. Wine that the Goyim poured for idol worshipping was biblically forbidden to drink or to benefit from. It was just completely forbidden. You couldn't do anything with it. Afterwards, the Chachamim added any wine, you know, because they didn't want the assimilation between the Jews and the Goyim, so they forbid any type of drinking and wine that's not cooked. Okay. Now, Hashem says, why is this? Ki anechi Hashem alekecha kel kana. He says, because I am a very jealous God. And the Mefarshim point out that nowhere in Chumash do we see the concept of God being jealous. Only by idol worshipping. And the reason for this is because at Har Sinai, when God chose the Jewish people to be his nation, and the Jews chose God as their God, it's like committing adultery if you go to anybody else. Because you chose this person to be your wife and your husband. Okay. Therefore, I'm a very jealous God. God says, I remember the sins of fathers for children to third and fourth generations of my enemy. God says, when people worship idols, I'll remember it for four generations. So the Gemara right away asked, but another pasuk says in Chumash that children don't die for parents' sins, and parents don't die for children's sins, and here it says for four generations, God remembers you. So the Gemara answers, that's when the people, the pasuk says, each man dies for their own sin, is if the father was an idol worshiper, and the kid isn't, so the kid won't die for the father's sin. But when the son is also an idol worshiper, he's going to die not only for his sins, but for the father's sins also he's going to be guilty. But the Gemara learns out from here an interesting thing, because right away, in the next pasuk, it says, V'ayse chesed la'alofim. God does kindness for 2,000 generations. And here the Gemara learns out a very fundamental concept. God's attribute of good is 500 times the attribute of evil. Because by evil, God says, I punish you for four generations. And by good, God says, I do good for 2,000 generations. So the Gemara learns out, good is better than bad, 500 times the amount. So there is a concept when people, you know, follow in the ways of the evil, so then they're punished for many, many generations. Otherwise, they're not punished. So, therefore, as follows. When a person follows in the way of the parents as evil, so therefore, the children following the footsteps of their parents become God's enemies too. And therefore, they bring down, Rabbeinu Bachai brings down, why four generations? Because it's not uncommon that four generations live together. You can have great-grandparents, you know, parents and children.
Well, that is a good question for now, but I mean, if it's only four generations, generally as a whole, as a nation, so why the Jews are suffering so much? I mean, if 500 times by four, I mean, it's unbelievable ratio.
Right.
So, then as a nation, as a whole nation, a Jewish nation I'm talking about, why is the whole nation of Israel is suffering so much?
How long does it take to build a building? A year. Right? Let's say. How long does it take to destroy the building? An hour. A minute. Light a match, in an hour the building's done. It could take you a long time to put something together. Yeah? You throw it on the floor, in a second it breaks. Evil, granted good is better than evil, but evil has a certain unique darkness to it that schleps along for a while. The difference, like we were learning before though, that evil is not accumulative and good is cumulative. And a little bit of light pushes away a lot of darkness. In a realistic sense, the reason why there's so much darkness now in the world is because then when you do a mitzvah, the light is even greater. The darker the room, the more you appreciate the light. In a lit room, in the sunlight, you bring in a candle, it doesn't do anything. The darker the room, the more appreciative the little bit of candle is, the little bit of light is. So God darkens the world, because then when you do a mitzvah, it becomes more appreciated by Hashem. If it's more appreciated by Hashem, so then it's a much greater accomplishment. I mean, to answer your question, which is not out of context over here, there is a concept of a Jew doing mitzvahs when there is great revelation of godliness, like in the time of the temple. The Beis HaMikdash shows the revelation of godliness and people kept mitzvahs. That comes nowhere near the enjoyment that God has when a Jew today does a mitzvah. It's a much greater satisfaction to God when it's so dark and you don't see miracles and you don't see godliness and you don't even understand godliness. You can even think, is there a God or not a God, you know, and all that. And you look out in the world, all you see is corruption. And yet a Jew does a mitzvah. God appreciates that much more because it's much harder to do such a mitzvah than the other type of a mitzvah.
But in comparison, is it equivalent that if it takes a 1 year to build a building and you can destroy it in an hour, that hour is so powerful that it's comparing to almost a year of time. No?
But why does God make that hour?
To appreciate
the darkness. I mean, the light that shines in the darkness. If God loves us, which he keeps saying in the Torah he does, somebody you love, you'll try to make the life easy, not difficult. Correct? If you love somebody, you try to make the life easier, not harder. Yeah? If God loves us and he wants us to keep mitzvahs, why doesn't he make our life easy? It's a very good question.
Yeah.
But there's a very good answer.
Yeah.
He said it's a very good question.
Oh, he didn't give you an answer, though.
No. So the answer is because God loves us. He wants us to reach the greatest levels possible. And the only way you can reach the greatest levels is when you do things when it's difficult. When you do things when they're easy, of course they're easy to do. But you don't accomplish anything by it. So God loves us so much, and he wants us to accomplish such great heights. The only way we could reach those heights is by having it difficult. But the heights that you reach through the difficulty is infinitely greater than the level that you reach through easy. You can't compare it. If you look historically, yes, historically, when the Jews were tortured for being Jews, the assimilation rate was nothing. And now when we have the freedom to do whatever we want, the assimilation rate is 60-70%. The intermarriage is 60-70% in America. Why? Because it's too easy. When things are tough, you accomplish. In Chassidus, it's explained, self-sacrifice is harder in freedom than it is in torture. I'll give you an example. Like in communist Russia, the people had a lot of self-sacrifice to keep Judaism, whether it was in the Inquisition or under the Stalin regime, communists, whatever, you know, in these countries that they tortured Jews for being Jewish. And Jews had self-sacrifice there. Yet the Rebbe says in the Maimer, when Jews left there, and they come to a free country, you don't notice within them the same level of Mesiras Nefesh, of self-sacrifice. And the Rebbe explains, because the truth is Mesiras Nefesh in freedom is more difficult than Mesiras Nefesh in torture or in communism affliction. The same thing, the Gemara says, even without chassidus, there is, people are tested. Some people are tested with wealth, and some people are tested with poverty. Both are tests. The test of wealth, Torah says, is more difficult than the test of poverty. It's a harder test. Because freedom doesn't allow you. I said this many times, with all due respect to the Californians, it's easier raising kids in the Midwest than it is in California. You know why? It's a very simple concept. In the Midwest, kids are automatically restricted by nature. In the winter, you want to go out. You can't just run out in the winter like in California. You want to run out in January. Just run out in the street in January. In the Midwest, you got to put on a coat and a sweater and boots. And you can't just do whatever you want because you're restricted. You can't go ride a bike. You're restricted. So the nature is already restricting you. So by nature, you're a disciplined child by force. So it's easier to discipline the child. In California, we have any restrictions in the weather. At any time you can't do anything, you can do whatever you want. The weather, which is less restricting, makes kids less restricted, and therefore it's harder to discipline them. Okay, is here? Is she here?